1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning from verse 1, and we're going to be talking about the day of the Lord, or it's also referred to as the Great Tribulation this morning. Last week, we talked about the rapture of the church, where Jesus is returning for his church to take his church home to be with him. And today we're talking about the Great Tribulation, which is a time of God's wrath being poured out upon a sinful humanity. So it's a pretty sobering topic that we have before us in the first 11 verses. But you're going to see there's also great comfort that comes with this as well. And so let's go ahead and read the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning from verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So the section that speaks to the day of the Lord ends with a word of comfort. Comfort one another. Just like the chapter last week when he talked about the return of Jesus for his church, ended with that same exhortation in chapter 4, verse 18, where he said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Concerning those who are believers who have already died, that they're not going to miss out on anything when Jesus returns for his church, that they are going to be raised and they're going to receive their resurrected bodies and they're going to be caught up together with the living to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Talking about the day of the Lord, this time of sudden destruction, this time of unprecedented wrath that we're looking at this morning, is a time where these folks can be comforted. Why? Because God, verse 9, has not appointed them to wrath, but he's appointed them to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. All right? So we look at verse 1 as we break this down. Concerning the times and the seasons. Now, we know that no one knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. But here he's referring to times and seasons. The word times in the Greek is chronos. We get our word chronology from that. Probably emphasizes quantity, duration, or measurement of time, like we would think about it, times. Seasons, on the other hand, draws attention to the quality or the character or critical nature of the times. In other words, what's going to be taking place during this time window known as the day of the Lord. So concerning the times, when it's going to happen, how long it's going to be, and the seasons, what actually is going to take place, he says, you have no need that I should write to you. For the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, he's either saying that nobody could possibly know when it's going to happen, so you have no reason for me to talk about it. Or he's saying, you already know what's going to be taking place. You're going to be living in a state of anticipation. Take a look really quick at verse 4 where he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. How does a thief come? A thief comes suddenly. He comes unexpectedly. But he says, you're not in darkness. And he's writing to believers. You're not in darkness so that this day shouldn't overtake you in that fashion, in the fashion where you would be taken unexpectedly. And so the idea seems to be is that you're going to be expecting the Lord's return. Now, as he speaks about the Lord's return in verse 2, he says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, that phrase, the day of the Lord, is used a number of times in the Old Testament. It's used a handful of times in the New Testament. It's speaking about an unprecedented day or unprecedented period of time where God is going to intervene in a special supernatural way in man's history. It's mentioned by Isaiah the prophet, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. It speaks of a time of great calamity, a time where God's wrath is going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. It's God's judgment, if you will, coming upon the world. It's God's justice being meted out. Because the Bible says that the person who sins is going to die, and there's a penalty to pay. The great thing about being a Christian is Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. And when we put our faith and trust in him, then God sees us through the lens of his son, if you will. His blood covers or washes our sin away. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But let's look at some of these verses in the Old Testament that speaks about the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 and verse 9. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." And so we see two things, two qualities, characteristics of the day of the Lord. Number one, you see that it's coming from God. The wrath that's being poured out isn't simply tribulation that takes place in a fallen world, or it's not the wrath of the devil, it's the wrath of Almighty God that's coming. Secondly, you notice that the target is a sinful humanity. He will destroy its sinners from it. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, it says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." So again, not only is it coming against the proud, the arrogant, the unbeliever, but there's also going to be cosmic effects that takes place. It's going to affect the entire universe when the Lord returns. It's a day of unprecedented judgment. Now think about this for a moment. We're talking about a day that is yet future from us, a day that the prophets spoke that would come, a day that we're looking at here in the New Testament that, again, is pointing towards the future. And it's going to be a very sobering time as we take a look at this. But one thing to realize is that everybody is going to stand before God one day. You know, this only affects the last generation. Just like we talked about the rapture of the church last week, that only affects the last generation that's living when Jesus returns as far as the timing of it. Is it a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-trib, a pre-wrath, a post-trib? You know, the timing only affects the last generation that's living. And as far as this period of the day of the Lord, this period of judgment that comes upon the living on the earth, that's only going to affect the last generation that's living. But everyone is going to stand before God one day. And everyone is going to be face to face with him. And if we do not have our sin atoned for, we are going to incur God's wrath on that day. Because our God is not only a loving God, he is also a holy and a just God. And his justice will be served. And that's the whole reason that Jesus came. He came to die in our place, to pay the penalty that we really should be paying, but he paid it for us. So that when we put our hope and trust in him, well, he took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. That's what the Bible says. So that when we stand before God, which we all will one day, when God looks at us, he sees us as perfect. Is anybody perfect here? No, we're not perfect, but through Jesus, he sees us as clean in his sight. That's why we need Jesus to be able to go to heaven, okay? So that's the good side as we're looking at this day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment and a day, a time period of doom and gloom. I remember when we went through the book of Revelation, of course, here at church, that's what we do is we just go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. And it'll be 16 years this January that we've been going through the Bible together. But I remember when we were coming up on the book of Revelation, we were all excited about it. I mean, the book of Revelation is really intriguing, isn't it? I mean, it's a book that's filled with a lot of symbols. It's a book that speaks of future events. In fact, I was looking at my old notes and it says, it said that of the 404 verses that are in the book of Revelation, there's anywhere from 500 to 800 quotes or allusions back to the Old Testament. How about that? Out of the 400 plus verses, there's 500 to 800 allusions or quotes back to the Old Testament. That means we really need to know our Old Testaments if we're going to be able to understand the book of Revelation. Everybody, brand new Christian, I want to read the book of Revelation. You know, I want to know what's going to happen in the future. And it's an exciting book. We got into chapter 1. It speaks about Jesus in all his glory. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5, the vision of the throne room of God. Chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And here comes the day of the Lord, the wrath of God. And then there's, after the six, the seven seals, there's the seven trumpet judgments of God. And then the seven bowl judgments. And this is what's taking place when we're talking about the day of the Lord. The greatest exposition of that in Scripture is the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. So for months, we're in these chapters that are talking about this unprecedented time of judgment upon the earth. So it was a very sober few months. I mean, we're real excited about getting into it, but we recognize when we're there, it's a very sobering time that's to come, a time of great calamity and great judgment. It's also referred to in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now, as many of you know, Jacob had 12 sons, and they had 12 family clans, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and so he's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, if you will. And so when it's referring to Jacob, it's referring to the Jewish people or the nation of Israel. That day is great so that there's none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. For the Jewish people, it's going to be a tough time during this time of tribulation or the time of the day of the Lord. In fact, Zechariah chapter 13 tells us that two-thirds of the Jewish people that are living will not make it. They'll be killed during that time. And the other third, though they'll make it as if they made it through fire. And so, as it says, it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. God is going to save the remnant of Israel through this period known as the Great Tribulation. That's how Jesus referred to it in Matthew chapter 24, where he said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Notice what each of these, Jeremiah and Jesus, say about this time. In Jeremiah, "That day is great so that none is like it." No other day is like this particular day, the day of the Lord. Notice what Jesus said. "There will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be." So there'll never be a day like this. Never has been a day like this. Never will be a day like this. It's a day of unprecedented judgment that's going to come upon the earth. Again, throughout the Old Testament prophets, the day of the Lord, a day of wrath, and it's the wrath of God coming upon the world. Why? It's his judgment. His justice is being meted out, and it's the time that takes place upon the earth. It tells us in verse 2, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." How does a thief come? He comes unexpectedly, so the people are not expecting him to come. Verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." So it's like everything is going along just fine. Everybody's living at peace. Now, when exactly does this take place? It's the challenging thing about Bible prophecy to try and piece together some kind of a timeline, a chain of events, how that's going to go. It could be the first 3.5 years of this 7-year window referred to as the tribulation. It could be the period after the church is raptured out. And the people are free of this restraining influence, the Holy Spirit, through the church. And so they don't have to worry about, you know, the religious right saying, you shouldn't be doing this. They can do whatever they want. And maybe it's a time of doing whatever you want, and then sudden destruction comes upon them. It could be a time like we're living today. And maybe as he's referring to the day of the Lord, he could be encompassing the rapture of the church, that everything is going like it's always gone. And then all of a sudden, boom, Jesus comes for his church. And think about it. Think about it if all of a sudden you had millions of people that were taken off the earth. Think about if you're riding in a jet from California to New York and your pilot's a Christian, all right? You got real problems if the rapture happens during that time. So that could be kicking off this time of unprecedented trouble. It says in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 32, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, notice this, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right? So we're looking at this time of unprecedented judgment, but you have to recognize the whole reason that Jesus came is so that we can be spared judgment. Again, the Great Tribulation, it's only going to affect the last generation. But every generation is going to stand before God. And the whole reason that Jesus came is so that we can be forgiven of our sin. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're going to have a baptism in a few moments. And these people have called on the name of the Lord. Amen. And they have been saved. And they're going to proclaim it to us as they get baptized. Now, where I was going with this, Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So imagine Noah. In fact, the New Testament tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was commanded by God to build a very big boat. We refer to it as the ark. In fact, the dimensions have it a football field and a half long. That's a big boat. And it calls him a preacher of righteousness in the New Testament. So you can imagine this time period that he's building this big boat. People are coming around. He's telling him, you need to get your life right with God. And apparently nobody heeded the message because the only ones that were saved was Noah, his three sons, and their wives. And so as he's preaching to them, you need to get your life right with God. They're like, ah, you're building a big boat. We live in the desert. What are you doing that for? Until the rains came. And the great caverns of the deep opened up and the flood came and everybody was destroyed as it was in the days of Noah. When everything is going along, just like it always has been, then the destruction comes. Then sudden destruction comes. Again, verse 3. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, labor pains suggest both inevitability and unexpectedness. Are you with me, ladies? Inevitability. He's going to come. He's coming at some point. And unexpectedness. Even if you're going to have a C-section on this date, that's not a guarantee, is it? That little guy's going to come when he wants to if he's going to come before that date. And so the whole idea of labor pains is it's an unexpected time and it's in an inevitable time. Jesus used a similar phraseology in Matthew chapter 24 when he was talking with his disciples about what would take place in the end times. The disciples said to Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And just piecing some of these verses together, Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows literally is labor pains. The beginning of labor pains. And labor pains, you know how they are? They grow in intensity as they close in frequency. In other words, they get stronger and they get closer together. So perhaps what Jesus is saying, the wars will become more intense, the pestilence, the earthquake, the famines, more intense and happening more often before the return of the Lord. And of course, as the phrase is used in this passage as well. Another thing to think about, this idea of labor pains, you know, the woman goes through such tremendous pain, but then the child comes forth, you know, and it's a glorious thing. The tribulation is going to be a time, again, of tremendous chaos. But what happens at the end of the tribulation? Jesus returns, okay? And he sets up his kingdom upon the earth. And so it's the darkest night before the dawn of the new day. It's the pains of labor until the birth of this brand new age known as the millennium, where Jesus returns and reigns in peace and righteousness during that time. So when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. He said, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. I want you to focus in on verses 3 and 4 and look at the pronouns that are being used. Notice in verse 3, Paul is saying, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. See how he's talking about two different groups here, and I really think he's talking about unbelievers and believers. For the unbeliever, the return of the Lord is going to be unexpected, will be like a thief in the night, and they will go through it. But for the believer is going to be expecting, anticipating the return of the Lord. And I firmly believe that the believer will not see this day of God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. I believe that the church will be taken out prior to that. But, like Paul said, the times and the seasons, you have no need that I write to you, because this day is not going to come unexpectedly on you. As far as the day and the hour, nobody knows. But as far as the times and the seasons, what's taking place, I think, don't you feel today maybe more than any that the Lord could come? I think a lot of us do. Very interesting watching the news and what's going on in the Middle East, especially what's happening in Israel right now, because Israel is a focal point of prophecy for a number of reasons. And as we watch missiles going into Israel from the Gaza Strip, interestingly enough, from Egypt, okay, and we find Israel firing back, and we find them saying, you know what, we are going to put an end to this thing once and for all, even if it means all-out war. Well, that's one thing, Israel and the Palestinians. But who's backing the Palestinians? Iran, okay? And what does Iran say? Iran wants to wipe Israel off the face of the map. Well, who's an ally with Iran? Russia, yeah. And so this is why it's so essential that our government, that our president say, we believe Israel has the right to defend herself. Now, that's not just his opinion that he wanted to get out there. It's sending a message to Iran and to Russia that we are going to back Israel if you guys get into the fight. So it's kind of a powder keg, as it probably has been for my entire lifetime over there, but it becomes very intriguing and interesting in the light of Bible prophecy. So, okay, for our day and age that we live in, concerning the things, the prophetic landscape that's taking place, Israel is predicted to come back into the land. And I've got a number of things that I jotted down here concerning Bible prophecy and what we have today. Israel became a nation May 14th, 1948. It's significant because the prophet said that Israel would be brought back into her land. Now, Israel did not have a national homeland for nearly 2,000 years, and yet you have predictions that God is going to bring them back into their land. Now, can you imagine what it would have been like for, the last 1,700 years or something to be reading the prophecies in the scripture? And I remember one Bible commentator that lived back in the 1700s or so, reading it and going, God said they're going to possess their land again, and they're not in it, but God said it, and so I believe it's going to happen. I really applaud those kind of Bible commentators, because a lot of people have just written Israel off and go, God's through with Israel, and God's going to, fulfill those promises through the church, which is not true. He's going to fulfill his promises that he gave to Israel, and God did fulfill it, I believe, in May 14th, 1948, and bringing Israel back into her land again. So why is it important? Well, for one, God said it was going to happen. That's why it's important. But for two, when we read in the New Testament, we see Jesus and Paul and also the Apostle John speak about there being a rebuilt temple in Israel. Now, it's important for Israel to occupy her land if there's going to be a rebuilt temple in Israel. And that factors in when this wannabe world ruler, John refers to as the Antichrist, will come into the temple, proclaim himself to be God, show himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we'll be getting to, Lord willing, in a few weeks. And so Israel back in the land, I think a key indicator for us who live in this day and age that prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled concerning the end times. Now, the emergence of the European community. The reason that I think this is significant is because the Bible speaks about the uniting or emergence of the old Roman Empire. And so geographically speaking, You have the European community, which is basically the old Roman Empire, uniting together. In Daniel chapter 2, as there's this dream of this golden image, it's a reference to the legs of iron, more specifically the feet of iron mingled with clay. And also in Daniel chapter 7, the fourth beast that is in reference there. The ecumenical movement, as we see, not just Christian churches dropping the essentials to get along, but dropping essentials to be united with other faiths. I think that's a precursor to a world religion that the Bible speaks of as well. The globalization of the world, a precursor to a world government. Advancement in technology, I think, helps us envision certain prophecies come to pass, like the mark of the beast, where no one can buy or sell during this time period unless they have this mark, okay? Years ago, it would be hard to envision how that could be enforced. But now, moving towards a cashless society and with the kind of technology that we have through the internet and such, you can see that being a reality. Also, the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, it says the whole world looks upon their dead bodies in the streets of Jerusalem and rejoice. Hard to envision how the whole world could look upon this image before we had satellite television. And so with the advancement in technology, you know, you can go, wow, I can see how this could come to pass. And then the big thing that I'm seeing in our day and age right now, in just the last couple of weeks, is what Ezekiel talked about in chapters 38 and 39, and that is this war against Israel that is headed by Russia, Persia, which is Iran, and also southern Egypt, Libya, and Sudan, and Ethiopia. The Russians, the Iranians, and also the Muslim nations or the Arab nations coming against Israel and attacking Israel. Now, can anybody see the potential of that happening in the not-too-distant future? You can easily see that happening. In fact, what I think we see is we see the players, stage left and stage right, ready to come out on the stage. Now, looking at different commentaries, it seems like Ezekiel 38 and 39, where do we place that war? One commentary that I read placed it right at the beginning of the tribulation. Okay, and that's one opinion. It's a hard war to place just exactly where it's at. But you've got the outtaking of the church and then this great attack on Israel by Russia, Iran, and the Arab nations. In light of that, listen to what Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 28. He said, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." Is that exciting or what? You know, again, so in our day and age, we have an anticipation, I think, as believers, as we look at the prophetic landscape, to think, you know what, this could happen at any moment, but we realize that God, as we get to verse 9, he hasn't appointed us to wrath. He hasn't appointed us to go through this, and I'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to verse 9, but rather to obtain salvation, specifically looking at the rapture as we did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 last week. And so again, verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Verse 5, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." The remaining part of the section we're going through is an encouragement to live for the Lord in light of the fact of the days that we live in, to live uprightly for him. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." He doesn't say you were once in darkness. He says you were once darkness, okay? That's all of us, because we're all wretched sinners. He said, "You were once darkness, but now you are light," and that's because of Jesus. And then he said, "Walk as children of light." In other words, live like that. And that's what the exhortation is. In light of all this, let's live for the Lord, because the days are evil and the days are short, I believe. Verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, what's he talking about in verse 6? "Therefore, let us not sleep." Do you remember we talked about sleep last week in 1 Thessalonians 4, specifically verse 13? We're looking at verse 13. Paul said, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Remember how we were talking about he was referring to a believer who has died, and very clearly pieced together through the scriptures that he was talking about death. It's actually a different word that's being used here in chapter 5, and it has a different meaning here. In chapter 5, it's referring to being indifferent. In other words, care about it. Don't walk around going, well, I don't really care, so Israel's being attacked. You know, no, care about it. Be focused on it. Let us not sleep. Let us not be indifferent, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us stay alert and be attentive during this time. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, as believers, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There's that triad of Paul, faith, hope, and love. It comes up a number of times in the New Testament. He speaks of faith. He's talking about our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our eggs are in one basket. Amen. They're not spread out. Well, Jesus isn't the way, man. You know, I'll dabble with Buddhists and dabble with... No, all my eggs are in one basket. I'm trusting completely in Jesus, my faith in him, my belief in who he is and what he has done. And as a result of that, his love that is poured into my heart and hopefully through my life to touch others. And also the hope that that gives us. As we go through these scriptures, I mean, there is a hope that we have because of Jesus and only because of Jesus. Do you recognize that? I mean, as we're looking at this, it's not like we're going, man, I just hope I'm good enough. That's my hope that I've been good enough to make it. Our hope is totally in him, isn't it? It's totally based on what he's done because we could never be good enough. And I'm so thankful for his love and his unconditional love that we can make it because of his love. We were talking with our kids just last night and encouraging them because this topic came up where we were at, speaking about the day of the Lord, and it's a very sobering topic. We said, you know what? All we need is one thing, and that is Jesus and putting our trust in him. And it doesn't matter if we've had yucky hearts today. You know what? It's not predicated upon that. It's totally upon who Jesus is and what he's done. And we've put our trust in him. So that is our faith and also the love and the hope that he brings through us. Again, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Now, in light of what we've talked about today, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. What have we been talking about? We've been talking about, verse 2, the day of the Lord. Verse 3, we've been talking about sudden destruction. As we've gone over the Old Testament, and just a small handful of the Old Testament verses where this is the wrath of God Almighty. When we come to verse 9, and it says, God did not appoint us to wrath, what wrath do you think he's talking about? I think he's talking about the wrath within this context, the wrath that's going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. In other words, that God did not appoint believers to go through that. Do we go through tribulation in this life? Jesus said we would. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Paul gave it to us as a promise. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. So we do have trouble in this life because we live in a fallen world. Do you think Satan, his demons attack believers? Absolutely. So we suffer persecution. We suffer tribulation. But here we're talking about God's wrath. And I think it's different here because we're talking about the character of God. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Now, Jesus is coming for his bride. Does it seem like the character of God for Jesus to pour out his wrath upon his bride and then take his bride home? It doesn't seem consistent, does it? It seems like he is going to bring her out. And that's where I think verse 9 is a really strong verse within its context for a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 could go along with this interpretation as well, where he exhorted them to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Just to give you a comment from John Walvoord's commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he said of verse 9, the wrath of God referred to here clearly refers to the tribulation. The context makes this apparent. But I want to give you a secondary application of this, of verse 9, where God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. I want to give the secondary application of standing before him one day, or the whole reason that you were created, or that I was created. Did God create us to be destroyed? Did he just, I need to create some people to just palm it and send to hell? Do you think he created us for that reason? Absolutely not. Secondary application on this, he did not appoint us to wrath. He didn't create us for that purpose. How do I know that? Is that just my opinion? I mean, some people just have opinions. Well, my God is a good God and he wouldn't do that. I think we need to go to the scriptures to back that up. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I've got to skip past this one. I meant to take the next one out. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Notice this, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is God's will? What is his desire, I think, is how we need to read this verse. What is God's desire? It's that everybody comes to repentance. That's the choice that you and I need to make, okay? He is a holy God. He is a just God. And that justice has to be served, you know? And it was served at Calvary's cross, where Jesus died for the sins of humanity. But it's only applicable, it's only applied to the person who comes to Jesus. Does that make sense? It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's like the great exchange. Jesus took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. That's when we put our faith in him, and that requires repentance. That requires turning from our sin, making a decision and saying, I want to go God's way and no longer go my own way. Okay? So how do we know it's the will of God that we be saved? He clearly tells us here, he's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Great scripture in light of what we've been talking about this morning. Because as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're talking about the day of the Lord, and we're talking about a day of great wrath, and it's God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. God is a just God. He is a holy God. But God also loves us, and that's why he sent Jesus. And his love is seen at Calvary with Jesus coming, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Notice that whoever believes in him, number one, it's open for everybody. Number two, it's a decision that everybody makes. It's a decision that you have made. You say, well, I haven't made a decision to follow Jesus. Well, then you've made a decision not to. Okay, it's a decision that every single one of us have made, either to follow him, to believe in him, or to not. Okay, God's desire is that all of us be saved. Why? Because he loves us, and he wants us to be with him. And as we have this baptism today, again, this is a group of people that have made a decision saying, I want Jesus. I see that I need Jesus. I want him in my life. And now it's come to a point where they're proclaiming it to the rest of us. So as you're seated here today, some of you are like, yes, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Savior. And others are going, you know, he's not. And if you're in that position and you want God to save you, all you have to do is say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. Confess your sin. And then turn from your sin. That's what the word repentance means. To go, I'm not going to do that anymore. And ask God to forgive you. It's the whole reason that Jesus came, and he will forgive you. And then begin to follow him. I mean, that's what repentance is turning from your way and following after God's way. Talk to him through prayer. Learn about him through reading your Bible. Get baptized. That's a way that we can tell others, hey, I've become a Christian, and a way we're obedient to what the Lord has called us to do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so closing this out in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we wake or sleep, what's he referring to? Whether we're alive or dead, maybe going back to chapter 4, or whether we're attentive and alert, or whether we're indifferent, we should live together with him. Again, it's based on who he is and what he's done, not on our performance. Verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. Anybody comforted? Anybody built up? It's still a little bit sobering, isn't it? Okay. Notice in verse 11, though, everybody's supposed to be doing this. Okay. Everybody's supposed to be comforting one another, building one another up. It's part of the body of Christ to be there for one another. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. Looks like you're going through a tough time. Tell me about it. Can I pray for you? You can make it through the Lord. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we can spend here. And thank you that your love is so clearly seen through Scripture and that also your holiness is seen. And I pray, oh God, that in light of the days especially that we live in, you would help us to shine that light, to shine your love into a dark world. And I pray, Father, for those who might be here or those who might be listening to this, if they've never come to you, they've never entered into that relationship that you want to have with them, I pray that they would do that. Pray that they would humble themselves and sincerely and genuinely come to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.